It's Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. We've been hearing about God's special servant. And the servant speaks this evening. He reports what the Lord has said to him, and Isaiah responds. So, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13.
Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due to me, is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones."
Please then turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Well, we're going to be considering verses 1 to 13. Now, to teach things, to teach ideas, truths, often we have to go through the process of repeating them, getting the people to follow them, repeating and extending them. The morning memory verses, you know, Jeff goes through and gets us to say them two or three times over. And then we go back to them every now and again. And do notice also that we're extending the memory verses from John chapter 14. That's good teaching material, good teaching style. We have to learn by repetition. For a curious reason, which I wasn't able to explain, that when my first grandchild came, I felt this overwhelming desire to learn a monologue called The Lion and Albert. And I took weeks and weeks learning The Lion and Albert with the intention of telling that to my grandchildren. I think they were looking somewhat underwhelmed when I did. And I shared this in a church in Pidley, down in the Fens, And the lovely Mr. Blackman said, do you know, I had to do that as well. He said, soon as my first grandchild came along, I thought, I must learn the Lion and Albert. But we go back and we learn and we learn. We repeat, and extend a little bit. Now, Isaiah has come five times, or will come five times, by God's leading, to mention and discuss the servant. We were introduced to him in chapter 42. He spoke briefly in chapter 48 and verse 16. Now he's speaking his own words and the words that have been spoken to him by his father. And then he'll go on again. We'll learn more about him in chapter 50, chapters 52 and 3. Each time there's a little bit of extension in the message. It's clearly an important and challenging for his readers. Whether they were in Jerusalem when Isaiah was prophesying, 150 years or so in Babylon when they might be reading what he had written down, and here 2,700 years later as we turn to the scriptures. And this is no doubt teaching concerning Jesus. He is the suffering servant and saviour. But I'm afraid that because it's written 700 years before his birth, there are those people who claim to be teachers who would deny that prophecy contains any predictive part. So they have to cling to other ideas of identification for the servant. They say it's not Jesus. Perhaps it's the prophet himself. But would the prophet really say, listen to me? He's very concerned, isn't he, that we should listen to the Lord? At the beginning of chapters 45 and 48, that's his idea. You must listen to the Lord. It would be arrogant in the extreme to think that he had something to offer. The servant is speaking, but it's not Isaiah. In fact, in this passage, only verse 13 looks to be the words of Isaiah. It's his response to what the servant has said. Other people wanting to try and deny that this refers to Jesus say, ah, it's the nation of Israel who's the servant. And they would point to verse 3. Oh, that looks good, doesn't it? He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendour. But apparently the language of verse 2 points not to a group of people, but to an individual. Verse 6 doesn't really make any sense, does it, if the servant is itself the nation of Israel? Yeah, the nation of Israel is going to restore itself and bring itself back. No, that doesn't make any sense. And in chapter 48, God had given a withering denunciation of the people of Israel and said, you are not my servants. When this passage talks about the servant being Israel, it's really driving at the fact that the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, was everything that Israel should have been. God had set apart Israel, his own people, to be a witness to the world, to show how to live before God, to proclaim his name before God so that others would respect him. And they had lamentably failed. Not the servant. Not the servant. He is, if you like, the true Israel. The real Israel of God. No. The servant of this and the other passages is Jesus. Matthew applied chapter 42 to Jesus in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. And in Acts 13, 47, you'll see a passage from here actually quoted by the Apostle Paul. This servant is the Lord Jesus. So what do we learn about this servant Jesus? What is Isaiah led to say 700 years ahead of Jesus' birth? He leads his hearers and readers to dwell on these things. The servant's preparation for his work, the servant's purpose in his work, the servant's success in his work. And then Isaiah points us to the right response to the servant's work. Let's look at each of those in turn. The preparation of Jesus the servant for his work. You have to say it's a thorough preparation. It begins at his birth. Not at his birth, but even before then. Chapter 49, verse 1. Before I was born, the Lord called me. And then from my birth, he made mention of my name. The birth of Jesus is recorded by Matthew and Luke in the New Testament. And they take us, in Luke's case, back to the story of John the Baptist before Jesus. And Matthew takes us back to the stories of the prophets in chapter 1 and verse 23 of Matthew's Gospel. There are references to David, who was 700 years before, was 1,000 years before Jesus, so 300 years before Isaiah. Jesus himself talks about Abraham being delighted to see his day. It's moving backward, isn't it, all the while? The Apostle Paul sees Jesus' work as beginning before the foundation of the world. And the Apostle John takes us back to realise in his first chapter that the servant Jesus is God, who created all things and has always existed. You cannot have any longer preparation for his work than that. Infinite. He's always been there. And long preparation speaks of something very important and demanding, doesn't it? When Britain staged the Olympic Games in 2012, there were years and years and years of planning went into it. But the servant's preparation is the longest possible. It is from eternity. So his work is the most important and the most determined. His preparation then doesn't begin with his birth, but neither does it end with it. Look at verses 2 to 4. In his life on earth, Jesus was prepared for what, at his death, his work would be. He was prepared by his growth as a child under the care of Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 2. He was prepared for that by the sadness of his rejection at Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 23, he was prepared for his work by the incomprehension of his dearest friends, John 14, verse 9. They didn't know what he was doing. By his desertion and abandonment in Gethsemane, Jesus was prepared for his work. He was sharpened and polished by these experiences, it says in verse 2. So that he trusted in the Lord, his Father, alone. Verse 4. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. He had to trust the Lord, his Father, alone. This was work that Jesus alone could do. He alone was prepared for it by history and experience for this task. So it's a long preparation, Isaiah says. The servant is speaking and saying, I've been prepared for this from the beginning, or before the beginning of time. What could demand such a complete commitment and such a vast preparation? The Lord says in verses 5 and 6 what that is. Now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The servant's purpose in his work is the salvation of people to the ends of the earth. Now, both aspects here are mentioned, aren't they? The servant will raise up and restore those from Israel who the Lord has in his care, those he has kept. Those I will bring back those I have kept, he says in verse 6. But he has a care for the whole world. The servant will bring salvation to the Gentiles, verse 6. I will make you a light for the Gentiles. All of those from other nations he has in his care. They too will see his light. They will too see him giving his life for their salvation. Here's the new idea that extends what the readers and the listeners to Isaiah would have been accustomed to. It's not just that the Lord is going to bless them, Israel, the Jews. No, he's going to bless and save people from across the world. It's challenging for Jesus' followers in the days after his death. No wonder five times the servant has to be mentioned. All that preparation, all that humbling by incarnation, by his life on earth, all the rejection, the cross, the shame, the death, is to save sinful people, Jew and Gentile, to rescue them from wrath and bring them into fellowship with God. The Gentile salvation was not some afterthought because the leaders of the Jews rejected Jesus. It was always in the plan of God. Glance back to the images of the weapons that are used in verse 2, because they give us a hint of this, don't they? Verse 2, he says, "You made my mouth like a sharpened sword." Now, a sword is something that you use for hand-to-hand fighting. You're seeing face-to-face your enemy. There. And the Lord Jesus walked amongst the Jewish people, saw them face-to-face, those he was coming to save, those near to him. But the arrow, who's here? A polished arrow concealed in his quiver, there in verse 2. An arrow is something that shoots at a distance. You don't need to see the object of that shooting of the arrow. It's a distant thing, isn't it? The arrow reaches those far away. And Jesus' message of salvation is for Jews who trust in him, and for all those from nations across the world and across time. People he never saw. People who had perhaps not even seen a Jew before. In Acts 2:39, Peter preaches a sermon and says, "All those who call on the name of the Lord." This is the salvation, which is the purpose of the servant's works. And he sustains and preserves his followers, we're told in verses 7 through to 12. This is his success in a way, isn't it? Wherever they come from, Jesus the servant has the resources to give the hope of eternal life and heaven. Lovely pictures in verses 8 through to 12. Not hungry nor thirsty, not desolate, but having an inheritance. He has with him enough power and authority and wisdom to carry his people through the challenges and traumas of this life until the final revelation of his glory. And what a revelation that day will be. In verse 7, "To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up, princes will bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." It's a beautiful sort of a balanced image here in these words. I was glad that what Bridget read from retained these words. I think they're missing from the King James Version, at least one of them. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down. Those are the two ways we show respect, aren't they? When I started secondary school, we We were taught on pain of detentions and hundreds of lines that whenever an adult came into the classroom, we were to stand up. That was the respect. Well, the kings will see you and they will stand up in respect. And bowing our heads is another way of showing our respect, isn't it? The old Prime Minister Jim Callaghan, who wasn't a great fan of the royal family, was moving house on the day in 1952 when King George VI's body was brought in a train from Sandringham into London. And he noticed that the men, the removals men, weren't about in his house. What was going on? And eventually found them outside on the street. They'd taken the caps off. They were bowing their heads down because the king's train was going to go past. And he looked down the street and there were dozens of others doing exactly the same thing, bowing as a sign of respect. On that day, everyone will acknowledge the servant's awesome power and purity. In every way possible, he will be honoured and praised and worshipped. On the day of his salvation of Jews and Gentiles, there will be all the honour which he was denied in his human life. Will it happen? Well, yes, let's look finally at penultimately, the servant's success. We await the final fulfilment of the servant's success, but we can find already fulfilment in the coming to Christ of Jews and Gentiles. We've talked about Nicodemus this morning, a Jew, a Pharisee, and Gentiles too have come to him, you, all of us here. The sword and the arrow have done their work. In Acts chapter 1, chapters 1 to 11, the mission to the Jews is centre stage. But then in Acts chapter 12, the mission to the Gentiles moves forward. And it takes up to, it comes to Cyprus and Malta, doesn't it? In Acts, later chapters of Acts. Listen to me, you islands, it opens, you distant nations. Well, even before the end of the Acts, of the book of Acts, distant island nations are being reached with the message of the servant's salvation. Look at the spread since that original time when Jesus was here. The distant nations who worship him. We had a chap who coached at Bedford Rugby Club. He played for us for a few years. A man called Rudy Strowley. He had been in the squad when South Africa won the Rugby World Cup in 1995, and he confirmed in answer to a question that yes, when they came together at the end and bowed down around in a circle, prayers were offered, thanks given. And when Fiji, there's an island nation again, when they won the Olympic Sevens, well, they bowed down and they prayed. The island nations have been reached. People across the world. The servant's success across the world is being fulfilled. His preservation and sustaining across the countries is being carried on. We're here in the West having a tough time, no more so than this last week. We mustn't get complacent. But in a way, we've been here before. In the first 300 years of the church, the Roman Empire tried to end the work of the servant. They failed. From 600 onwards, Islam tried to end the work of the servant. It failed. From around about 750 to 1500, Catholicism, perhaps imitating Islam, looked at the same. Hid the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways until the Reformation came. Secularism from 1800 onwards culminating in the Starling and Mao and Yiping and North Korea today, they are aiming at scrubbing out the servants' work, but they will fail. We mustn't be complacent. But God continues to work, to change lives, to save from sin and destruction. Threats I've just listed strike at the outward person. But we don't need to have control of armies, politics or bursaries, business, because our strength is in him, the servant. He lives in his people by his spirit. Our salvation is in him. He doesn't tell us rules by which we can be saved. He comes and does it for us. I'm sure Colin Short has quite a has some good handicraft skills. He's been a mechanic for many years. He'll know one end of a spanner from the other. But it wouldn't have been at all wise, would it, for Anna to have given him instructions and how to make that wonderful piece of woodwork in their Lois and Collins home, leaving to it. Anna came and did that for them. And the Lord comes and obtains salvation for us. Are you trusting him alone? Are you trusting this servant spoken of Isaiah? The servant who is Jesus, God the Son? Your only hope of eternal life? Do you believe that? When you grasp and proclaim this, what response will you have to his preparation, his purpose and his success? Verse 13, which is possibly Isaiah responding to what he has been told to prophesy. Shout, O joy for heaven! Shout for joy, O heavens! Rejoice, O earth! Burst into song, O mountains! For the Lord comforts his people and would have compassion on his afflicted one. Rejoice! Isaiah says, burst into song. Singing accompanies the great stages of God's work, doesn't it? We're told in Job 38 that at creation there was singing. Job 38 and verse 7. In the Exodus, when peoples were brought out, the Jewish people were brought out of slavery in Egypt, they celebrated in song, Exodus 15. At the incarnation and the coming of Jesus in Luke 2, the heavens ring with the sound of praise. And when the Lord comes, finally, to deliver justice and judgment, we're told in Revelation 5, there will be glorious singing. Singing is an expression of triumph, of joy. I don't know how many of you have been to a football crowd. Sometimes the crowd, or at least the supporters of the team that's trailing, go silent. And the supporters of the team that is leading start to say, you only sing when you're winning. You only sing when you're winning. Well, the servant is always winning, so we can always be singing. Jesus achieved the success predicted when he fulfilled the purpose of salvation for which he came and was prepared and was always his purpose. So rejoice in that.